It would be in English. Maybe your kids are going to school and you come home and it's time for them to do their homework and you use the imperative mood and say, study, exclamation point. That's an imperative. That's telling them to do something. Or you might say, you or you all, study, exclamation point. Okay? Got it? We use it all the time. Okay? So, in Matthew chapter 28, and you can turn there if you'd like, but this is one of the most important imperatives that we can find in the New Testament. It's Jesus' final words to his disciples. Matthew 28, verse 18. And I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. Hope you're okay with that. I love it because it's simple and clear. It says, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, and you're going to think that the next word is an imperative, but it's really not. It's not. There's only one imperative in this sentence. So, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Where's the command? Where's the imperative in that sentence? Pardon? What? Make disciples, exclamation point. We are told, Jesus was telling his disciples before he ascended back into heaven, here's what you need to do. It's not debatable. I have authority and I'm giving you this commandment. I'm telling you, you must make disciples. Now, if you study the verse, which we're not going to do this morning, it says, as you go, as you are going. It's as you are going, make disciples. As you are baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, make disciples. As you are teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, make disciples. What is the imperative? Make disciples. That's it. Do you think God is telling you to do that? Do you think it's just for the pastor? Or missionaries? Okay. I don't think so. So that's what's going on. We are commanded by Christ to make disciples. So, I missed a page. So, when we make disciples, God is the one who does it. Okay, we need to be really clear. When we talk about making disciples, it really is a God thing. It's not a me thing. I'm just a vessel. I'm only a tool. You are only a tool in helping people not become your disciple, but helping people become disciples of Jesus. Because that's the end, right? We're not making them our disciples. We are encouraging people to follow Christ. And so, in fact, 1 Corinthians 3:7 says, it's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. Okay? So we can't forget that this is a God thing. We're just a partner with him in the process. We are tools in his hands. We are not gurus. We're not come to me and I will teach you everything that I know. It's no, I'm a tool to help you follow Christ. That's really important to understand. So a definition of a biblical disciple is one who owns a certain attitude. You ever wonder about your kid's attitude? Yeah. But anyway, just wondered if you ever had that. One who owns a certain attitude and one whose attitude actually manifests itself in certain actions. So a disciple is not just someone who knows a lot of things. It's not just someone who has a lot of facts in her head or his head. It's not just dumping information, but the Bible is really clear. I mean, how clear is it that God is interested not only in our attitude, but in our behavior and how we live? For example, Deuteronomy 17:19 says, "He must always keep a copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives, that way he will learn to fear the Lord his God by obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees." So it's knowing but doing. Ezra said this was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. Psalm 119:11. Jerry Boyles loves Psalm 119, don't you? 119:11 says, "I have hidden your word in my heart." Why? "That I may not sin against you." It's not just hiding the word in there. It's hiding the word so that we live in a certain way. 1 John 2:4 says, "If someone claims, 'I know God,' but doesn't obey God's commands, that person is" what? "A liar and is not living in the truth." So if we say we know it, but we don't do it, we're living a deceitful life. James 1:22 says, "But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves." Man, it's all over the scriptures, isn't it? Everywhere we turn, it's like you need to know it, you need to learn it, but you need to do it. That's what God is interested in. Romans 2:13 says, "For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right with God, the working of God in our hearts to change our behavior." Luke 6 says, "I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it." What is that person like, according to Jesus? He is like a man who builds his house on the rock, and when the winds come, and so on. Okay? Jesus even said when he was in Luke 8:21, "My mother and my brothers are all those who hear God's word and obey it," and obey it. Luke 11:28, "But Jesus replied, 'Even more blessed are all who hear the word of God and put it into practice.'" Okay, do you got it? Is that enough? I mean, that is so much a part of the scriptures. He's not interested in just that we know a lot, but that it changes our behavior. So Jesus had a way of leveling some pretty high standards on his disciples, didn't he? I mean, sometimes, and I've mentioned these lately, just really high standards. He said, "Students are not greater than their teacher, and slaves are not greater than their master. Students are to be like their teacher, and slaves are to be like their master. And since I, the master of the household, have been called the prince," I'm not going to go there right now, okay? You can talk to me later if you want to. So Jesus said, you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything that you own. That's pretty high standard, to be able to relinquish, to release your grip on everything that you own so that you can follow Jesus. And Luke 14:26 says, "If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else." By comparison. You need to love God so much that every other relationship seems like hatred. Your father, your mother, your wife, and your children, your brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And one more, Matthew 10:39 says, "If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it." Okay? Those are really high standards. I mean, how many believers live that way every day? Or strive or want to? It's a big question. But then, in the scriptures, we have a lot of believers who were called disciples of Jesus, but they lived in very undisciplish ways. It just seems like they were not even in the ballpark sometimes. Sometimes they were spiritually dull. Then, leaving the crowds outside, Jesus went into the house. His disciples said, "Please explain to us the story of the weeds in the field." They just didn't get it. They needed more explanation. They needed Jesus to... They were dull. Sometimes disciples are dull. Sometimes we are spiritually dull. I don't know about you, but I am, especially in the morning. Jesus warned in Matthew 16, "Watch out," Jesus warned, "beware the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." At this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, "You have so little faith. What's the matter with you?" They were dull of understanding. They were spiritually dull. And so he had to teach them. Let's see here. I have so many verses, but I'm not going to get into the... I'm getting ready for where we're headed next. Let's see here. They were spiritually impotent and faithless sometimes. Sometimes they just didn't have power. They were without faith. Matthew 17, verses 15 through 20. We won't read the whole thing, but they said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures, suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." So sometimes Jesus' disciples didn't seem to have power. They didn't seem to have a connection with God to be able to do what he was calling them to do. Sometimes they were used as Satan's patsies. You know, it seems like sometimes the disciples, Satan was using them. For example, in Matthew 16, verses 21 and 20-23, it says, "From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead." But Peter, in this moment, Peter was used as a patsy for Satan. It says, "Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. 'Heaven forbid, Lord,' he said, 'this will never happen to you.'" And what did Jesus say? Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan." So he was being used, even in that moment, for Satan. Doesn't seem like he's a real strong disciple at that moment, is he? And then, of course, there's Judas Iscariot, who was a patsy for the enemy as well. And sometimes they were full of spiritual pride. Not like you and me. We're not ever full of pride. But it says, "They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do us a favor." What did they want Jesus to do for them? They were full of spiritual pride. Simon Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "You can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. But why can't I come now, Lord?" he asked. "I'm ready to die for you." And Jesus answered, "Die for me? I tell you the truth, Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me 3 times that you even know me." Sometimes the disciples were committed. Sometimes they did not have the deep heart-level commitment. In fact, in John 6:66, it says, at this point, many of the disciples turned away and deserted him. And then there are those who had a lack of compassion for others. One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them, but the disciples scolded the parents for bothering them. When Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples, and he said to them, "Little children, come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like little children." So they just didn't have a whole lot of passion. Maybe they were grumpy too, I don't know. And then finally, they are violent sometimes and wrathful. These are followers of Jesus, and you can, I don't know, but anyway, Luke 9:54 says, when James and John saw this, they said to the Lord, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up?" You know, they were disciples of the Lamb of God, but they were calling down fire from heaven. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. You know? Not the greatest example of a follower of Christ. And so the disciples were imperfect. The disciples were in a process. Sometimes they opposed, they were secretive about their devotion to Jesus. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus, because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. He was a secret believer. And sometimes opposing Jesus' intentions, John 13:5-11, and that was just that Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet, are you, Jesus?" Remember that story. So where am I going with this? I'm going to just say that God has called us to come alongside people and to disciple them, to mentor them, to encourage them in the faith. I'm going to just move a little bit further here. A disciple is a person in process. Okay? If there's anything the Bible tells us, a disciple is a person who is in process. The process begins when a person receives Christ and becomes a learner, and will continue as long as the person keeps learning. He starts out as a baby. A believer starts out as a baby, right? Not in any way meeting the criteria of a mature disciple. You can't be. Babies start out as babies. Babies start out dependent. Babies start out crying. And needing to be changed and needing food and needing everything. So a baby is a baby. And so not in any way meeting the criteria of a mature disciple, nor is he expected to. Just like the disciples who traveled with Jesus, he'll make awkward mistakes from time to time, but as long as he's learning and he's making progress, we don't get nervous. And that was a quote by Christopher Adsett. So before we watch the video, I just want to show you something. And that was the Apostle Paul, who was about ready to go to heaven. He wrote these words to Timothy. And he said, "Teach these things and insist that everyone learn them." Timothy, you're going to be a pastor. You're young. You're timid. You even have trouble with your stomach. You have a lot of things going on in your life, but I'm leaving, and I'm leaving a lot in your care and in your hands. So he said, Timothy, teach these things and insist that everyone learn them. Don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. Be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way that you live, in your love, in your faith, and your purity. Until I get there, focus on the reading of scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers and teaching them. Do not neglect the spiritual gift you received from the prophecy spoken over you when the elders of the church laid their hands on you. Give your complete attention to these matters. Throw yourselves into your tasks so that everyone will see your what? Your perfection, how great of a spiritual man you are. What Paul encouraged him was so that everyone will see your progress. I love that verse. What God is looking for us in our lives is progress, spiritual growth, spiritual traveling from infancy to being a toddler, to becoming an adolescent and becoming a mature man, a mature woman. It says, keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what is right in the sight and for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. So Paul wrote to Timothy and said, let your progress be seen. I'm making progress. I'm a little further down the road than I was. So we're going to look at a video right now, and I'm going to just tell you just quickly about it. The man is a disciple maker. He's been making disciples for decades, especially with men, and he... We kind of met him through, he spoke at chapel at seminary, and I watched him, and after that, I got a hold of this book. It's called The Four Priorities by John Tolson, and, you know, I couldn't say much until I could say that I've actually been through it, but I've been through it with two people now. It takes 28 weeks to go through it, and to meet every week for 6 months. It's been a great blessing. And part of the goal of all of that is to go through that with them. And then they make a commitment to go through that with someone else. And it's a ministry of multiplication. It doesn't have to be that book. I think what Dennis is doing, what Phil is doing, what others are doing is meeting eyeball to eyeball with people and helping them grow spiritually and helping them gain an unconditional commitment to following Christ. It's not like to gain a lot of knowledge. Knowledge is good. But in the end, we're looking for people to become sold out to becoming followers of Jesus. And Paul did. There's a chart in the book, and if you just think about this list, Paul was able, and we won't go through all the scriptures, but Paul had a relationship, a discipling, mentoring, encouraging relationship with a lot of people. We know John Mark, Silas, Timothy, Titus, Luke, Aquila and Priscilla, Demas, Erastus, Gaius, Aristarchus, Sopater, Secundus, Tychicus, Trophimus, Epaphroditus, Crescens, and Onesimus. At the end of his life, Paul would say, I built into the lives of these people. At least those are the ones that we have mentioned in the scriptures. And I think we need to be able to answer the question, who am I praying for? Who am I encouraging in the faith? And who is being changed through the relationship that we have? And then there's another chart at the back of the book, and it kind of compares evangelistic addition with discipleship multiplication. It's kind of a big word. But if the first one is evangelistic addition, and it just gives this chart, and it just says, if an evangelist was able to connect with one person every day somewhere and share the gospel with them and lead them to faith in Jesus, one a day for a whole year, that would be 365 converts, right? That wouldn't be too bad, you know. And if that evangelist kept doing that for 16 years, one by one by one by one, at the end of 16 years, you know how many people would have trusted Christ? Well, for you mathematicians out there, 5,840. That's not anything to sneeze at, right? But the other side of the chart is, if you would disciple someone, which means to help bring them along so that they could in turn bring someone else along and they could bring someone else along, it would be a ministry of multiplication. It's like doing less to accomplish more. It's kind of like finances, you know, compound interest. It's kind of a similar thing that I've seen. But just so if you were someone who discipled someone else, and then you each discipled someone else, and then each of those discipled someone else, at the end of 16 years, you know how many people would have been impacted. Not 5,840, but 65,536. And so it just shows you that this multiplication thing is God's method. So I'm going to show you a video. This is John Tolson speaking at Dallas Seminary. It kind of ends abruptly. When he's done, walks off the stage. But I hope today when you leave, you'll understand the process that God wants his people to follow. Who can I impact? You might think, I don't think I could impact anybody, but you can. You can pray for them. You can meet with them. You can encourage them. So who are the names? Who's the name of one person that I might be able to impact? And you might think, I don't think I can do that. So let's watch that and just enjoy it. I think we'll want to turn the lights down so we can do it, okay?
Well, good morning. Good to see you all today. It is a privilege to introduce our chapel speaker today and my friend, Dr. John Tolson of the Tolson Group, founder of The Gathering USA. John Tolson has taught and spoken nationally and internationally for more than 45 years because he started speaking when he was 3. John has spiritually mentored hundreds of thousands of adults and students through conferences, chaplaincy, and the books that he has written. In fact, about 1 million people have been helped through The Gathering, a discipling ministry that he founded. John's deepest desire is to see people become the leaders God has created them to be, successful in family, life, and business. He has served as a faith developer for some of the nation's leading executives, celebrities, and athletes. He started one of the very first chaplain programs in the NBA and has served multiple professional sports teams. He's an avid basketball player and fan, and he holds a personal best, please listen to this, a personal best record of 127 straight free throws. We just need to pause and give him congratulations for that. There's a fascinating story that you need to hear about that at some point in time. Married to Punky Leonard Tolson in 2001, and would you please join me in welcoming Punky, who is here with us today. John is the father of 2 grown children with his late wife, Ruth Ann, and has 3 adorable grandchildren. He received his Master of Divinity from Columbia Seminary and Doctorate of Ministry from Fuller Theological Seminary. He is a longtime friend of Dallas Seminary, and we're just thrilled to have him here today. Would you please join me in welcoming Dr. John Tolson today?
You're something else, man. Don't forget that mask. Okay. There was a couple that had a daughter who was brilliant, and she was getting ready to decide where she was going to go to college, and they wanted her to go. They lived on the East Coast. They wanted her to go to school on the East Coast, but she wanted to go to school on the West Coast. Well, her parents understood that all the funky stuff usually happens on the West Coast. Sorry if you're from the West Coast. But all the funky stuff and trends start on the West Coast. They come back through Texas. They go back to the East Coast. And there we go. But she, her will prevailed, and she went to a college on the West Coast. So a week goes by. 2 weeks goes by. 3 weeks goes by. No emails, no texts, no nothing, no letters. Finally, one day, this letter came in the mail. Dear Mom and Dad, I'm sorry that I've not written you for so long, but all my stationery was lost the night the Tormadori was burned down by the demonstrators. I'm out of the hospital now. The doctor says my eyesight should be back to normal sooner or later. The wonderful boy Bill, who rescued me from the fire, kindly offered to share his apartment with me until I found a new place to live. You always wanted a grandchild. So you'd be glad to know you'll be grandparents next month. Love, Mary. Then at the bottom, there was a P.S. Please disregard the above exercise in creative writing. There was no fire. I haven't been in the hospital. I'm not pregnant. In fact, I don't even have a boyfriend. But I did get a D in French and an F in mathematics, and I want to make sure you receive this news in the proper perspective. So I hope you'll receive what I'm going to say today in the proper perspective. And let me make it very clear. I'm not here to waste your time. I'm not here to waste my time. I don't have a lot of time. I'm probably older than all of you in this room. Not put together, but older than most of you in this room. So let me just make one statement, then I'm going to dive right in. I hope you'll take notes, unless you have a photographic memory. This is big time important. So if you do what I'm going to suggest you do today from the scripture, if you do it, your life and everything you do until he calls you home, wherever you work, wherever you're employed, whatever ministry you're leading or whatever you're doing, will never be the same again. And we're wondering, is this guy smoking something? I ain't smoking nothing. I'm just going to tell you the truth. And a lot of times people don't tell us the truth. So you ready? Here we go. I believe Jesus had a strategy to change the planet. I believe that the strategy that Jesus had to change the planet is not being employed today in our churches and ministries around the United States and around the world. Probably more outside the United States than in the United States, if at all. The strategy to change the planet that Jesus laid out in the scripture works. The problem is a lot of times we don't work it. Nothing wrong with a strategy. And so hang on, we're going to jump in here. So if you look in your scripture and make a note of this and go to Matthew chapter number 4, verse number, I think it's number, verse number 17, chapter number 4, Jesus begins his ministry, and it begins with verse 17, saying, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, I mean, he hits hard, boom, right at it. So he comes with a very tough message. And Jesus was never superfluous. He was never shallow. He always spoke the truth. He came right at you. So it's a tough message. Then if you go to verses 18 to 22, he gives a tough challenge. And in verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of fish. No, fishers of men. Are you listening? And so then he goes on down, and you can read the rest of the passage. So now he gives a tough challenge. But then he goes further. If you go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which we know is the Sermon on the Mount, he now gives a tough surgery. Because he knew that what a disciple is determined by what a disciple is inside. What a disciple is determined by the character. So he gets out literally the spiritual scalpel and begins to go deep inside the hearts of these disciples. Because he knows this is an inside job. If I don't get the job done on the inside, then the outside is not going to be what he wants it to be. He is literally setting up a group of men that will begin a movement to turn the world upside down. And he knows he can't mess around. We just can't go to class, take a few notes, get a couple degrees. By the way, I think most of us are educated way beyond our intelligence. Think about that one. Point being, we know more than we do. So, he's saying here, I'm going to dig deep. Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, well off, to be envied, to be congratulated, are those who understand their spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. And in their understanding that, say to him, Lord, I need your help. Help me. Then he goes on, blessed are those who, in verse 4, are mourn. And it has a lot of renderings, but one of the things that mean is blessed are those who are willing to say they're sorry for their sin and sorry enough to quit. Ooh, that kind of gets in there a little bit, doesn't it? Then he goes on, blessed are the meek. Not the weak, but the meek. And he said, if you want to be meek, then you got to be teachable and you got to be under God's control. Or we can find out real quickly if we evaluate that one, if we're meek, if we're teachable, and if we're under his control. Because the way you know whether you're under his control or not, are you doing what he says to do? Very simple. You're doing what he says to do. So, Jesus' method to change the planet is this. You ready? 12 men. 12 people, we would say today. 12 men. He spends 3 years building into 12 men. The majority of his time, all studies say, and even a reading of the four Gospels will tell you, the majority of his time was with 12 men. They got the best of him. So here it is. 12 men, 3 years. I believe that strategy was either stupid or it was supernatural. I believe it was supernatural. So he sets a movement in motion. He dies. He's buried. He's raised from the dead. Everything is in place to begin this movement. He meets the disciples in Galilee on a mountain, and then he utters these unbelievable, final, famous words and marching order in Matthew 28. Some of the most misunderstood words in the Bible. When people read this, they think it's talking about evangelism. So that's a component. But that's not the major understanding of this passage. I would suggest to you humbly. Matthew 28, I'm going to go to verse 19. You really want to read 16 through 20. Verse 19. Go, translated, as you are going. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so here he comes with this philosophy, this thing about making disciples. So what in the world does it mean to make a disciple? If you're a football fan, even if you're not, if you look back in NFL history, one of the great coaches of all time was a coach named Vince Lombardi. And the story is told that every year when he would start a new season, what he would do is the first meeting, he'd get the whole team together, all the staff, and he'd get out of football. He'd look at these gentlemen and he would say, gentlemen, this is a football. You say, why did he do that? They knew what a football, no. He was trying to say, we are here to play and focus on the game of football. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to throw another concept out. Disciple. It's very interesting. In the Bible, the word Christian is only mentioned three times. Three. The word disciple, and it all depends on what translation you look at, is mentioned around 269 times. So if I see something that's mentioned three times and something 269, I'm not real smart. I was a PE major, but I can figure out this must be pretty important over here. So if you do your study and your research and your due diligence, you look all those up and you take all that research and pour it in the top of a filter, out of the bottom of the filter, drop three things it means in the New Testament. You got to get this. I mean, this is a life changer. Number one, a disciple, first of all, is a learner. Now, I hang around a lot of people that pride themselves in being very astute, and they like to read and study, and they like to tell you what they know. But let me tell you something about learning, biblically speaking. To know and not to do is not to know at all. True learning, biblically speaking, only takes place when it changes how we live. If it's not changing you, you haven't learned it. You got information, but it's not transforming you. So when you're out there someday doing some ministry, even now going through school, if it's what you're studying and reading in the scripture is not transforming you and changing you, something's wrong. Something's wrong. That's really wrong. So that's a learner. The second thing a disciple is a follower. And it comes from a concept of like an adhesive. It's something that sticks to something else. And in this case, a person sticking to Jesus. He's the leader, I'm not. Now, the implications of following him are daunting. But that's part of being a disciple. But the third part is where we mostly leave out an understanding of disciple making. And this is the critical part. I've talked to pastors and leaders, ministry leaders all across this country for over 40-some years. And when I begin asking them, what does it mean to be a disciple and make disciples? It's like a deer in headlights. Literally, I was meeting with a group of church planters in a church not too far from here a couple years ago, about 20 church planters. And I was asked to come in to make some thoughts and comments about disciple making. And so I asked them, what does Matthew 28:19 mean? Go make disciples. I mean, there's like a 3 or 4 minute silence. Nobody was saying anything. Finally, 1 out of 20 raised his hand and said something which was kind of halfway right. We think because we read it and familiarity with the verse, we know what it means. I don't think that's always true. So a follower and a learner are the first two components. But thirdly, a disciple is a reproducer. It's taking what the Spirit of God through the Scripture and through another person investing in you, taking that and beginning to live it out faithfully and intentionally taking someone else, pouring that into them, not just the information, but also the relationship. Pause for a second. Most men, I've worked with men around this country for over 43 years. And let me tell you, there's one, and women need the same thing. Females need the same thing. But men are isolated as Christians often and have no one walking with them, building them up, helping them to be strong in their families, in their personal life, in their work, in their place of work, and in their influence through that. And so as a result, we never see them flourish. And so to reproduce means take another believer, build a foundation of faith in that person's life that not only they can know but live by, but to get them ready to go with somebody else and build into their lives, then the original person takes somebody else so that that mathematical multiplying exponential factor kicks in and it beats addition all the time. Most of us operate with addition, not multiplication. Addition will never change the planet. Jesus was into multiplication. 12 men, got them ready in 3 years, cut them loose. That's why you're here today, because some of those 12 men, what they did, even though one pooped out on him, what they did faithfully for Christ is why we're here today. Who knows him because of you? Who has a foundation in their life of faith and is multiplying because of you? Who is it? man, the other night in Florida where I was doing a wedding, my wife and I were down in Sarasota, did this beautiful wedding, and was talking to some people afterwards, and the gentleman was talking about disciple making, I said, who are you discipling? And he seemed to be so excited about it. I said, who's your man? He said, well, I don't have one. Well, then you don't understand disciple making. I wasn't quite that bold with him, but I said, then you're not doing it. Let me tell you, in Dallas, Texas, and around the country, here's what disciple making means to most people. It's a biblical theological truck. It backs up to your church. It dumps out all the theology and all the Bible, as good as it may be, dumps it out, pulls off, and say, we discipled you. That is not disciple making, my friends. That's an information dump. Important information. So we need to understand. Well, let's read another passage. 2 Timothy 2:2. Oh, this is a good one, and we need to know this one. And it says, 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says to Timothy, who's probably 17, 18 years old, we're not sure, and the things, Timothy, you have heard from me among many witnesses, entrust. The word entrust is a banking term. Make a deposit in. Entrust, make a deposit in these two faithful men or women, I'll add, who will be able to teach others also. It's not very hard to understand that this thing is supposed to be passed on. You know, what we do is we become a depository for truth instead of a dispenser of truth. We're to dispense it in people's life, ordinary people who can live it and build their life in other ordinary people. And if we're not doing that, forget it, Charlie. You can have all the greatest churches in the world and all the greatest sermons and all the great exposition, exegetical, expository experiences. But let me tell you, it ain't going to change the planet. You'll change a few. But what he said was, you're going to do what I tell you to do or not. Go and make disciples. Who was this for? This was for all true believers of all times. Sometimes people say, well, that's not my gift. I don't have the gift. There's nowhere in the Bible where it mentions in any of the gift lists in the New Testament the gift of disciple making. It's not mentioned there. So, why haven't people discipled? I think, first of all, they've never been discipled. You can't give something away you've not experienced or have. You can only take a person as far as you've gone yourself. So I was meeting with one of the leading, one of the greatest, one of the most famous Bible teachers in the world about 5 years ago. And we went to another city, my friend, two friends and myself, and we sat with this man believing that if this person could ever get an understanding of disciple making because of their platform, he could help us spread this literally all across the country and beyond. So we had dinner, went to his home, sat there, and he said, would you give me just a little reason why you're here? I said, well, I'll talk about this thing called disciple making. I gave him about a 15-minute overview. After 15 minutes, and all I need to say is give you the first name and you'll know who he is, known worldwide. He put his hand on my arm, and this is what he said. He said, let me just tell you something. This learner, follower, reproducer stuff, he said, no one, and he was 82 years old at the time, taught on Matthew 28 probably 100,000 times. And he said, John, what you just said, learner, follower, he said, no one ever did that with me, and I've never done it with one person. You know most of the people that haven't been discipled? Pastors. I'll stake my life on it. I'm sad to say. We've mentored them. We walk with them. We answer questions about them. That's great. That's not disciple making. This is a whole, if you are not multiplying in other people's life and getting them ready to multiply in others, and that is your key word here, lifestyle, then you're not doing biblical life. You're not doing biblical disciple making. This is not another program to put on your list of 100 things you're doing in your church. This is your lifestyle. It's what every believer is to be doing and equipped to do. And so therefore, what are some of the objections to this? I'm going to do these quickly because I got some more good stuff to get to. Here's what I hear from people. I'm too busy. Okay, so you're going to tell me that when you meet the Lord someday and he says, where are your disciples? You're going to say, what, Lord, I was too. No, you ain't going to say that. You're going to be embarrassed. Or here's another one. I'm not called to be a disciple. And I say, easy answer on that one. I'm not called to be a disciple either. I'm commanded to be a disciple. Matthew 28:19 is in the imperative. It's a command. It's not an option. You know, pick and choose. By the way, why am I going? This is my style. I move better this way. Come on. This is what he said to do. Listen to me. So stick with me. Well, that's meant for the professionals. Those are people that go to seminary. And so, no wrong again. I don't know enough. You'll never know enough. You're always going to be learning. So I was training 40 guys one night across town in Dallas. When it was over, they were ready to go start discipling. One of the guys comes up to me. Wait till everybody was gone. He came up to me, 45 years old, very successful in business. And he said, John, I can't do this. I said, what? What are you talking about? I can't do this. I said, let me ask you a question. And these guys know I love them, so I can kind of talk to them kind of rough. I said, let me ask you a question. Can you read? Well, yeah, I can read. I said, get out of here and go do it then. So about 3 months ago, I'm at my favorite greasy spoon breakfast place with a couple guys just visiting. And here he comes towards me. He's got two guys behind him just following him like little ducks following a mama duck. Got this orange book that we use under their arms. He came up. You remember me? Sure, I remember you. Why don't you tell the guys what I told you? So he told them. And then he looked at us, and this is what he said. John, this has changed my life. This is a life changer, not only your own, but everyone else's. And so I don't know. Here's another one. It's fanatical. Listen, all I want to do is go to church, give a little, and be a good person. Oh, man, how bland that is. There's got to be more to it than that. So why don't Christians grow up and mature and thrive? And because of time, I'm going to have to cut short. But my wife, Punky, I hope she gets to come here sometime. She will light you up. But let me tell you, she used to work in Orlando at the neonatal intensive care unit that Arnold Palmer and Winnie Palmer had built. And she says in an article she wrote that most people in Christ fail to thrive because nobody takes them on and walks with them and invests in them. And when you don't have the investment of someone in someone else, then you are not, for the most part, going to thrive, grow up, and be mature. And I think it's interesting in our country that a lot of people that are older want to be younger, a lot of people that are younger want to be older, but very few people want to grow up and be mature. And immature people ain't going to get it done for Jesus. Let me just tell you that right now. So here are some questions. What is the plan here for you? What is your plan to make disciples? What's your plan? Can you write me an outline right now? Give me a quick little outline. Boom, 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 boom. You should know that. What are you going to cover? What are you going to build into it? Number two, I want you to write out at least the names of 3 to 5 people you've discipled. What'd you do with them? How did they come along and mature? Third question. Now, for those 3 to 5 people, I want you to write at least one name by each of those people that they've discipled. And if you don't get to the second, the third, the fourth generation, you're not making disciples. You're having a good time with them. You may love on them. You may spend time with them. You may pray through difficult things with them, which is all part of disciple making. So what happens when we don't do this? So let me read a note from George Barna, one of my favorite researchers. He said, in a nationwide survey, we asked people to describe their goals in life. Almost 9 out of 10 adults describe themselves as Christians. 4 out of 10 say they were personally committed to Jesus Christ, confess their sins, believe they go to heaven after they die because of God's grace provided through Jesus' death and resurrection. But, there's always a but. But not one of the adults we interviewed said that their goal in life was to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ or make disciples. This survey, by the way, included interviews with pastors and church leaders, as well as hundreds of people who regularly attended church services and programs. And then Dallas Willard said this in The Great Omission, for those who lead or minister, there are yet graver questions. What authority or basis do I have to baptize people who have not been brought to a clear decision to be a disciple of Christ? Dare I tell people as believers without discipleship that they are at peace with God and God with them? Where can I find justification for such a message? Listen, perhaps most important, do I minister, as a minister, have faith to undertake the work of disciple making? Is my first aim to make disciples who reproduce, or do I just as a pastor run an operation? A lot of people running operations. Not a whole lot of life coming out of a lot of these places. A lot of movement, a lot of busyness, a lot of programs, but not. So you say, what's the key to this? Where's the key? Then I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations as I close. The issue that has to be dealt with is the issue of obedience. Am I going to do what Jesus said to do or not? So I think it was John 2, the wedding at Cana. You remember they ran out of water? Great, one of my favorite passages. And so Jesus' mom, they talks to the servants. You remember what he said? Listen, servants, just do what he tells you to do. Oh, we get it so complicated. Just do, open the book, read it, and do what it says. Open the book, read it. So if you happen to come across Matthew 28:19, understand what it means, go do it. You say, well, no one's ever discipled me. We can help you with that. We've got people we've raised up all across this country. That's what they're doing. We just need more of them. Can you imagine what would happen if we had 1 million people every day all across this country that were discipling one? I'm going to show you what will happen. If you'll put up the chart now, and we're going to go one line at a time, okay? And so, Kia, go to the next slide. So if you start here, sorry if I don't know if I'm supposed to move or not, but if you have one person with two people, you disciple that person for a year, at the end, you got three. And then the next year, you got year two, you got three, and then six, and then nine, if no one drops out. Go to year 10. Starting with one person and two people, you have 59,000 people. You want to know how to change the planet? Listen, Jesus knew what he was talking about. He wasn't just saying this to say something. He was saying it so we'd obey it. Then if you put 10 people in a church or a group and doing that, at the end of the 10th year, 590,000. And some of these big mega churches, if you had 100 people or 1,000, well, it knocks the place out. Who wouldn't want to do this? This is not hard. Now, it takes time. You got to invest in people. You got to give your life to people. So let me close with some illustrations in my last 6 or 7 minutes. Let me tell you about Ed. So about, I guess it was 4 years ago, I was asked to go downtown to a large downtown church to do a year-long study with men. And it was like 12 lunches, and they were going to bring everybody together, and I was going to speak. Well, before I started, the fellow that invited me down said, there's a man at that church that heard you're serious about disciple making. I said, he wants to meet with you. I said, well, I'd love to meet with him. So we went to Breadwinners up here on Northwest Highway, and I walk in. I'm waiting for them to come in. In comes my buddy, and then comes this guy on a walker. I said, well, this is going to be interesting. Sits down. Turns out he's 91 years old. Former attorney in this town. Used to own a restaurant called the Highland Park Cafeteria for years with his family. He said, all right, son. I've been a lawyer. Said, all right, son, tell me about this disciple making. I love his demeanor. It's beautiful. So I said, let me give you a little overview. So I did. And then I gave him a book that we use all over the country to as a roadmap for people to disciple people. I said, why don't you read that? A week later, he calls me. Hey, John, I read it. It's Ed. I read that book. It's good. No, it's real good. I said, well, I appreciate that, Ed. Then he said this. He said, what I do now? I said, I thought you read the book. It tells you in the introduction in chapter 28 what to do. You got to pick somebody. So I kind of gave him a few remarks and some hints and stuff to do. So about a month and a half later, we were going to go out of town, and I called Ed, can I come over your high rise and see you on Northwest Highway at the Athena? He said, come on up. So I go up to the 17th floor. He and his 91-year-old wife meet me at the door. just beautiful big, I hope when I'm 91 I can be that like that. This is great. These are so exciting people. So anyway, we sit down. So, all right, give me an update. What's going on? He said, well, John, he said, I've got 5 men I picked. They come up here one at a time, just like you told me to do. And before I took them on, I did exactly what you told me to do. I said, do not waste my time if you do not intend and can't make a commitment on the front end that when we're done, you'll take somebody else and you'll ask the same expectation of them and you'll do that the rest of your life. He said, I got 5 of them. They come up here an hour and 15 minutes every week. And we're going through the 4 P's. He said, John, why isn't my church doing this? I said, good question. We won't get into that right now. But anyway, so he calls me about, I don't know, I guess maybe a month or two later. He said, John, I just got back from the hospital. I said, what's wrong? He said, well, I was a little weak and short of breath. And he said, they put a pacemaker in. And I'm back at it now. Now he's 92. So at the beginning of 2020, he graduates 5 guys. I said, how old are these guys, Ed? I'm thinking they're probably 80 or 90 years old like him. 3 of them in their 30s. Studs, and 2 of them, 150 and 160. Now, he graduates 5 of them, calls me up later in the spring in 2020 and said, well, I got 3 more. How many 92-year-old people do you know that are going out like that? He called me up one day and he said, John, he said, let me ask you something. If something happens to me and I don't make it and I go home to be with the Lord, will you take these guys and finish them up and get them out there? You know anybody cares like that about disciple making? Y'all too. We should have them all over the planet. So that's Ed. Larry O'Donnell, a graduate of this school this past year, used to be the head of waste management, is in Austin. He is discipling people all over that city, and I keep up with him every week. And I'm thankful for Ken Horton, who's been doing this through this school for years, and we're kind of teamed up together doing this. Right now, as a result of starting with Mark's blessing and George Hillman, starting this last September, we now have over 100 students all across this country, through the seminary, that are being discipled one-on-one every week. And you wouldn't believe the stories, representing 13 states and 28 cities. And it's getting ready to grow way beyond that. So listen, if you're not making disciples who are making disciples, then you're simply not doing what Jesus said to do. You say, John, you're coming too hard at this. That's what I do. I come hard at people. If I'm not doing what Jesus told me to do, then I'm simply not doing what he told me to do. Now listen to this. I'm going to give you a thought, then close up. More time. Oh, this is a home run. More time with fewer people equals a greater impact for Christ. More time invested in fewer people equals a greater impact for Jesus Christ. We're all into big. How about just 1 or 2? Listen, it doesn't take many to change a world. All you need is a handful of people. Jesus took 12. Here's my hope, and then I'm going to read something and we're out of here. I hope that one day Dallas Seminary will be known as the place to go to understand and be equipped to make disciples who make disciples. There is no seminary in the country doing that. And one of the men that left this school and went home to be the Lord and taught here for 40 years said, my greatest heartache at teaching for 40-some years at the seminary is so few of my students actually went out into ministry and made disciples. So I close with this. The next time you feel God can't use you, just remember, Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair and was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. That must have been a scene. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious. Timothy had an ulcer. Lazarus was dead. What's your excuse? I'm out of here. Thank you.
Okay. So, someone in this room is sitting here saying, I need and I want to be discipled. I can't tell you how, in my own heart, how willing I am to meet with you and do that. It would be my greatest privilege when I have two guys. One of them I would meet every Monday morning at Fiddler's for coffee. Sometimes at 6, pretty much at 6 in the morning, all through the winter. It was great. I always look forward to having my caffeine. And that young man was always there on time. He wanted to be trained, wanted to be discipled. And he is now in the process of, getting his person to disciple as a result of that. And so that's true. And then Shane back there has been meeting with me faithfully for 6 months, and he's done, and he's been working with Marcus, and Marcus is thinking about who he can disciple. And it's really not rocket science. It's not that hard. It's just I want to be obedient to the Lord. So if there's someone here who wants to be discipled, I would make time to do that and meet with you and I'm not always the one that people want to meet with. So I'm not the person for everybody, and you're not either. So sometimes it's finding the right combination of who you want to meet with you and disciple you. But I'm just all about this. I really feel like it's important, and I want to help you be discipled and to help you become a disciple maker. And you can't see inside of my heart, but there it is. I really want to see people, and I'm really willing to spend the time with you or to find someone who will, okay? So if you're one of those people, you need to come and say, I want to do that. And really what's happening on Wednesdays with men right now is exactly that too. It's like, and we have, I don't know, there's 12 or 13, 14 guys that are coming now at 6 in the morning. And it's really, really good. And it's going to be challenging. And we're just really getting rolling. So it's not too late to get in on that. But the goal is to raise up an army of believers who will do what God commands us to do. So Steve Legg is meeting with me on Friday mornings, and we're just getting started, but it's really, really good. So it isn't so much the book. It isn't so much what the material is. It's more like eyeball-to-eyeball communication and having coffee together and iron sharpening iron, and strengthening and encouraging others in the faith. So I hope that's good enough for you this morning. So let's stand up and sing our